The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 28. I want to continue in the series, The Holiness of God. We've departed for a couple of weeks, and we want to return. Today, I want to speak on the theme, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Part 1, Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's pray. Father, we are so indebted to You, a debt we cannot pay, for all the love and mercy that has been shown even in this hour. This hour alone, eternity is not long enough to praise You sufficiently. For You have shown us grace undeserving, love infinite in degree. Father, I ask for one more act of kindness, that You would open my heart and mind to the power of the Spirit, and that I would be under His leadership, that my words would be filled to the brim with the power of God. For the kingdom of God is not in word only, You said, but in power. And I would ask that my hearers would be granted the same power, only to hear and understand. For Father, this is the beginning of wisdom, to fear You. Help us to gain this wisdom, to grow in it, and pass it on to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Throughout this series, we have stated that we must not take God lightly. We must avoid approaching Him in a reckless or careless manner because He is holy. We've tried to define what the holiness of God is or means, but we have been grasping to try to do so. It's difficult to define God's holiness. Now, it certainly involves moral purity. That's the first thing that comes to our mind when we think God is holy, but it's more than His moral purity. It involves that God is altogether different from any and all of His creation. He's just completely not like us at all. We are like Him in some ways, but He is not like us. God is infinitely unlike the holiest angel. The difference in His character and essence from the holiest of His creation is an eternity. He's so above us all in worth and honor and beauty and majesty that none are even able to come into His presence without the aid and mediation of Jesus Christ. He's so holy that everything that I've stated in this series up to this point is but a grain of sand in comparison to what is yet to be known of His holiness. His holiness is so vast that the combined knowledge of the greatest theologians is microscopic in comparison. God is holy. For this reason, we should have some fear about us concerning this God of the Bible. We should. He is to be revered. He's to be respected. He is to be adored. He is to be held in so high esteem that from now and again, you feel your heart tremble as you're overwhelmed as you think of His greatness. But don't take my word for it. Listen to the words of our text. As great a servants as Charles Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones were, these are not the words of Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones. These are not the words of Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin or John Wesley. They're not original with Luther or George Mueller or Hudson Taylor or any of these great men of God. Why, they're not even the words of the apostles John or Paul. These are the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. These words fell from the lips of our precious Savior. We should not discount them as mere sentimentality or the language of a puritanical age long gone. We cannot dismiss them as simply religious jargon used to suppress individual liberties. We cannot just say they're idle words that have no meaning because we're afraid they may strip us of a little fun. These are the words of God. These are the words of whom we ought to fear. Therefore, we need to heed them. We need to obey them. It comes from the highest source. So for this reason, I've asked this question of this message, of this text. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Are we to be literally afraid of God? Are we to cower in fear? Are we to dread Him for fear He might break out upon us, as we've heard in these series of messages? Remember Uzziah? God broke out on him in leprosy because he dared to do that which he was not called to do. What about Nadab and Abihu? Fire fell on them. Uzzah was stricken immediately dead because he touched the ark. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Ananias and Sapphira were carried out of a worship service because they dared to confront this holy God. So are we to dread Him, to be terribly afraid of Him, lest He break out on us because we've displeased Him? What does He mean? So here's what I want to do today. I want to define biblical fear. And then second, I wish to show how and why we are to fear the Lord. Now, time today will only permit me to define it. Next week, Lord willing, we'll explain how and why. How can I fear God and love Him at the same time? That will be the majority and the thrust of next week's message. Today, I want to direct your attention to what does it mean to fear the Lord. The Bible actually uses the word fear in several different ways. I want to look at three of those ways this morning. So, let me direct your attention to the first way the word fear is used in the Bible, and it's right here in our text. Matthew 10:28. The word here, fear, means to be literally afraid of or terrified. That's what it means. Clearly has to mean this because Jesus is discussing bodily harm and eternal destruction. Jesus says that you and I should not fear another human being who can kill our bodies, who can murder us, but they can't touch our soul. Human beings do not have the ability or the power to reach beyond the grave and inflict suffering, but you had better be afraid of Him who has that ability and has that power. He's talking about someone doing violence against us. And so I would say this has little to do with the word respect that so many people want to replace this word fear with. Even some translations do, not here particularly. But most generally, many want to interpret any time the word fear is used in relationship to God means respect. It can mean that, but it doesn't here. One of the problems of the kinds of Christianity that we've had in the recent decades is the refusal to admit that we should be afraid of God in any way. But here Jesus states emphatically that we should be afraid of God because He has the power that no one else has. They may be able to take your physical life and send you to hell if you're not a Christian. But once there, you will be met with the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God, not another human being. Now let me stop and address God's right to punish sinners in an eternal hell. Some of you listening today may think it is utterly wrong for me to state that possibility, that God condemns men and women to a place of eternal torment. Because if you do believe in God, you believe in a God that is absolutely loving. And it would be so unlike the character of love to banish somebody to an eternal torment. It would be the most unloving thing he could do to make somebody suffer. You see that a God of love could not be loving if he did that. So, in the name of fairness and love, I want to say to you that because God is a God of love, because he is a loving God, he must punish evildoers. Just the opposite of what you think. You could not have a God of love if he were not judicial and administered wrath to those who broke his law. How is that, you ask? Well, simply put, if he didn't judge the evildoer, that is the person who but breaks one of his laws, then there would be nothing to save you from. And if there was nothing to save you from, there was no reason for God sending his son to die for you. Because that's exactly what he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why did he give his son? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If there's no prospect whatsoever of perishing, then God sending his son to die has no purpose. It would be the ultimate cruelty and injustice and not love. But on the other hand, the truth is, because there is a hell which all sinners deserve to suffer, including me, we learn of God's mercy and we learn of his love. Now we know for a fact that God does love us and he wants to forgive us and he wants to show mercy. There's something to be rescued from. And if you will only surrender yourselves to obey his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, you will be saved. He truly loved us in order to rescue us. If there were no hell, no condemnation, no wrath, no judgment, there would be no reason to believe that God is either good or love. It's the reality of hell that teaches me that he is loving and he's merciful. If God didn't send the rebellious, the unbelieving, and the sinful to hell, then Jesus' words have no basis. They have no point. They make no sense. We would not and should not be afraid of God. We should be afraid of others who could kill our bodies, but we shouldn't be afraid of God, and we wouldn't be afraid of God if the idea of fear, afraid, terrified, terror is not included in the context here, and Christ would have no reason to tell us to fear him in the context of suffering, death, and hell. Just doesn't make any sense. The modern culture has said no to a God that is to be feared. It's opted for kinder, gentler God. Postmodern man deplores the idea of a God who keeps a book and records every sin. He rejects the so-called antiquated, angry God of the Bible for a God that's cool and collected. He prefers tolerance in his gods. He requires his God to be lenient or liberal. He wants a non-judgmental kind of God. And you know what's so sad today is that even many evangelicals have replaced their drums and are beating a milder drum and say that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. We shouldn't fear God. We should just be afraid of being afraid. They suggest that the New Testament in no way commands God to be feared. And some say that the word fear really doesn't even mean fear. Well, what else could Jesus mean? What else could the writer of Hebrews mean in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18? What does he mean in this passage when he talks about the fear of God? Hebrews, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 18. Here, the writer is speaking about Mount Sinai. You know, in the Old Testament, when God came down on that mountain with thunder and lightning and brought the Ten Commandments, we talked about that in a few weeks ago. This is what he begins with in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words. It does kind of sound scary, doesn't it? so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Literally, they heard the word, the voice of God, and they cried out, please don't say anything to us. Verse 20 says, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's at this point somebody may be thinking that what I have read thus far supports what these so-called evangelicals who advocate that we have nothing to fear but fear itself are saying. That really this is exactly what he is saying. Here we were in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, and everything about Sinai was terrifying. It was so frightening that Moses got scared at the presence of God on that mountain. But now we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem where everything is peaceful and tranquil. We've left the angry and hostile old covenant God and found a God that in Jesus Christ is calm and cool and collected. So maybe up to this point, maybe it might seem that that is the author's point. That we shouldn't be afraid of God at all. But keep reading with me and see how he makes his point of application. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they, that is Israel of old at Mount Sinai, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. We need it, in other words. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Instead of saying things are less frightening in the new covenant, the point is, it's more frightening. God shook the earth when he descended on Mount Sinai, but there's coming a day when he will shake the whole earth. And heaven also. If he spoke from earth and would not let them escape who rejected his authority, then what do you think he will do to us who reject his authority now after killing his own son? We're not talking about a thousand bulls or goats. We're talking about his own dear son. He killed his son for you. What do you think he will do if you reject that? Far worse than anything in the old covenant. Old Testament. His exhortation is simple, friend. Obey God with fear because he is an uncontrollable and inextinguishable fire. You can't put God out. God's to be feared in the sense that you should be afraid of him. That's not heresy. They may burn me one day at the stake for saying things like that. So be it. I fear God's fire more than I fear the fire of man. I mean that. You should be afraid of God. And if that causes all of you to say, I cannot return and hear this man say such blasphemous things, then take your leave now. Don't return. But I will be saying it to an empty building. I will continue to say, the fear of God means that I am to be afraid. You should realize that he is holy. He plays to win, and you will play by his rules, or you will suffer the consequences. Let anybody convince you that God is disrespected if you're afraid of Him. That's not disrespectful. It's really quite respectful. Don't let them convince you that if you fear the Lord, well, it shows that He's somehow whimsical, that you can't predict how He's going to be. That's what you might be suggesting. Oh no, dear friend, that's not what I'm suggesting. It would be wrong to think you should be afraid of God because you cannot predict what mood He might be in. It would suggest that God is moody, temperamental, and basically unstable. That would be disrespectful. But that's not the issue. The issue is we do know what He will do when we disobey. There's no argument. There's no room for doubt, no questioning. We do know what He will do when we will not submit to His authority. And for that reason, we are afraid. Now let me finish this point. And the way the word fear is used in this text, by simply saying, you should be afraid of God if you do not obey God. You should be. Because He has promised destruction to all who reject His authority. And He has the power to enforce that authority. You know very well what He will do, and thus you're afraid to cross Him because He always wins. Let me now direct your attention to the second way the word fear is used in the Bible. The word fear is used in the Bible to mean awe or reverence. Awe or reverence. While this is not the direct meaning of Jesus' point in our text, it is implied though. And here's how. Because God is sovereign, which means He has all authority and control over every person in the world and every part of His creation, that means then that He can inflict justice and destroy all rebels. He is so immense and so great that He cannot be outrun. His providence and His power reaches all the four corners of the earth and beyond. You could even get in a space rocket and fly away to an unknown planet, and there you'd find God. The providence, the scope of His rulership is universal. There's no place in which you can hide from His eyes. He knows where you are. He knows what you're doing. And the only reason He's not come and has arrested you already is because He is long-suffering. But oh, beware. Don't misconstrue the long-suffering mercy of God to be lenient and tolerant towards sin. That's not what it means. The only reason you've not been brought before His holy tribunal is because He is merciful to you. He does love you. He will have His warrant served if you refuse His patience and mercy. He will have His angels come, and they will cut you down, and they will bring you before His bench of judgment. And there you will stand, and clearly before all eternity, the words will sound as His gavel falls, guilty in the highest degree. I sentence you to an eternity's prison without parole. He has that kind of power. And therefore, having that kind of power and authority, we should give Him the respect that we would give any body with authority. He is worthy of it. He's to be held in awe and the greatest respect. There are other verses of Scripture that I would like just to show you just for a couple of minutes that show us this word being used in this way. For example, Psalm 22, verse 23. Psalm 22 and 23. David says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him." That doesn't seem to go together, does it? Next week will help this. Next week's message will help. Let me just say right now, when you really understand what fearing God means, it will make perfect sense, and you too will praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. So the idea is that fear and worship are somehow mingled. Look at Psalm 33 in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants in the world stand in awe of Him. There's the word awe. It's a synonym for the word fear here. In fact, the word fear literally in the Hebrew is translated in to stand in awe of or to revere. We're not only afraid of God because of His holy justice. Now watch this. But we are also in awe. Awe of Him. We are blown away by God. At least you should be. The word awe, it's the root word from which we get our word awesome. God is literally awesome. Somebody told me one time that they didn't think that word awesome should be used at all except only in reference to God. I think they're right. God is awesome. When you see God, you are awed. It just happens. Your heart's captivated by Him. You should feel overwhelmed when you stop and put out everything in your mind but the truth of God and contemplate on Him. You should feel those moments of being awestruck as you meditate on His greatness. Had that lately? For example, I want you to do it right now. If you haven't had that experience, I want to give you an opportunity to have such an experience right here, right now. I want you to think with me for just a brief moment, as long as you can. Now, don't go out there too far because I want you to come back to me and listen. But just for a moment, let's do this. I want you to see how long it takes before there's a sense of awe. Think as long as you possibly can about God's eternality, meaning He was not created. He's always existed. He has no beginning. He has no end. Think on that for a moment. Just think. He has no beginning. He has no end. He always was. Where was He? That's one of the questions I always have. Where were you, Lord? I am. But I am. I don't think it's very long as you ponder on this one aspect of God that you become besieged with reverence and your heart begins to tremble. I get afraid. Boy, I can remember doing this when I was a child. I'd think about God having no beginning, no ending, and thinking about going to heaven and it never ends, and literally feeling my heart beat because God is so immense, so big, so much larger than my brain can comprehend. Fear of God does produce worship, doesn't it? You're awed by Him. Let me direct your attention now to my third and final point of how the word fear is used in the Bible. I think the word fear is used often in the Bible to mean this. I think it means an accurate appraisal of God. Or, in other words, a biblical understanding of God. Or, in other words, a biblically balanced view of God. I think that's what the words fear the Lord are often used in the Bible to mean. You rightly assess who God is according to the Scriptures. You rightly view God, biblically balanced in your view of Him. You correctly understand Him as He's revealed in Scripture. That is the fear of God. Let me prove this to you where I come to this conclusion. In Psalm chapter 111, Psalm 111 verse 10, David says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then he says this, Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Now, what does David mean when he says, "A good understanding have all those who do His commandments"? Well, because the sentence structure is a little odd, let me do this. Let me ask it another way. Let me ask it this way. What do those who obey His commandments have a good understanding of? What is it that they possess a commendable grasp of? And the answer is found in the first half of the verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you don't know or understand God, you cannot fear God. You will not fear Him as you ought. If you don't understand God's mercy and His patience, you very well think it does mean that He is lenient and lax about sin. If you think God as being loving so much that He's not righteous in His love, why, you'll have the same problem we talked about earlier. You won't believe the Bible statements about His holy wrath and righteous judgments against sin. Your understanding will be weak. Conversely, if you see God as a legalist who won't let any infraction of His law go by without penalty, and that He delights in that and He can't be appeased, then you will never understand the love of God. In fact, you won't even see it. Wisdom, says David, is to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is to fear God. But as I've just shown you, if you are to properly fear Him, you must rightly know Him. You knew I was going to get back to this eventually. What else do I say around here? It comes back to knowing Christ. We preach Christ, Him crucified. Where's Jesus in this? Here it is. The only way to know God is to know Christ. And you've got to rightly know Him as the Bible reveals Him to you. Now let me stop. But I can't know God completely because He's incomprehensible. He's infinite. My mind is finite. I can't know God in His completeness. Therefore, I'm not biblically balanced. No. You're not knowing all there is to know about God, but you can be biblically balanced in that you can learn what God has said about Himself in the Scriptures. You can know what He has said, and that is our pursuit. If you rightly understand God, you can't help but fear Him. And I think this is the problem with the world today, and it's the same problem with the majority of people proclaiming to be Christians in this country. They really, truly don't know or understand God, and consequently, they don't fear Him. You can tell a sinner to fear God all you want to, but he can't. He doesn't know that which he should be afraid of. Real truth matters. And Oak Grove Baptist Church is not about the acquiring of truth and information for the sake of information. The reason I keep sounding this note and shall till I die is because there's one reason we pursue truth, and one alone. It's to know God Himself. That's the reason we're crazy and adamant about truth. It's Him that we pursue as we pursue the knowledge of Him as revealed in the Scriptures. And if you don't pursue the truth of God, you'll not know the God of the Bible. And it will show you will not fear Him. That's why men do what they do. That's why children disobey their parents, because they don't fear God. Young people, if you know that you know that you know, that doesn't matter how bad dad or mom mess up, if they really love God and they're His people, they are God's authority in your life, which simply means when you don't obey them, you don't obey God. Are you afraid of God? You better be. You better be. Mom and dad may not bring to you the consequences that you deserve. They may be lenient. They may love you so much that it hurts. They can't bring themselves to do what they need to do. But dear friend, God will. That's why people can sleep around professing to be Christians and do all sorts of acts of lewdness and uncleanness, because they do not fear God. That's why men can hold positions of authority and power or prestige even in our churches and live like the world, because they just don't fear God. And that's why you sin when you sin. You're afraid of something else more than you're afraid of God at that moment of temptation. Solomon, who was David's son, said in Proverbs 1, listen to this. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Hated knowledge, didn't choose the fear of the Lord. They go together. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Wow. That's a prediction that comes to pass every time people refuse the counsel of God. God gives you what you want. He lets you go out there and get it. You want to be on your own? You want to do your own thing? God will give that to you. but it will destroy you. He says, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. His point is simple. A foolish person is a person who hates knowledge, the knowledge of God. They're lazy and they will not pursue to know God. If they would simply learn God, they'd learn to fear Him. They would not perish. They would not be destroyed if they possessed the true knowledge of God. It can't be any clearer that if you properly understand the Lord God of the Bible, then you will have the proper awe, respect, and fear of Him. Solomon says it unmistakably, Proverbs chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Proverbs 2, 1. So clear, so emphatic, undebatable. Proverbs 2, 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, that is new covenant. That is powerful. That's Christianity. Treasuring the Word of God in you. Not knowing it. Treasuring it. Finding it to be meat to your soul. To get into the Word of God and open it and to see how it does touch your life, guide your life, infiltrate your life. Apply to your life. And you treasure that. You value that. That you will not let the day go by without finding that closet where you can meet with God in His Word. Don't just know it. Hell is full of theologians. Treasure it. Treasure my commands with you so that you incline your ear to wisdom. And apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Oh, beloved, there it is. Know God and you'll find fear. So easy to see. If you treasure my commands, incline yourself to wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding. Seek it as you would silver or hidden treasure. Then you would know the fear of God because you would know God. I want you to know this, that Christ Jesus died so that you could know God. He gave Himself to His persecutors and His executioners and was willing to be separated from His Father so that you might know His Father. The knowledge of God has come at the highest possible price, the shed blood of God's dear Son. The tuition has been paid. Will you not come to the school of Calvary and learn from the crucified? Your tuition has been paid. Come. You don't need to be a scholar to learn of Him. He said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." In fact, the lower estimation you have of yourself, the faster you will learn. Why? His first pupils were no scholars. They were just simply fishermen and tradesmen. But God will teach you. He will teach you, and you will have the fear of the Lord. You may doubt yourself all you want, but my dear friend, don't you doubt Jesus. He can teach you. In fact, He will make you to know true wisdom, and you will become wise. You will one day stand back and watch and look at yourself, make the decisions that you make, and you will be aghast with joy, stupefied with amazement that you did that. Yes, because you've learned wisdom from wisdom, Christ Jesus. I want you to listen to Him as He now speaks to you. This is His word to you. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. He will reveal His God and Father to you. Come, man. Come. Trust that word. Let that word be the rope that you cling to within your heart and believe with all your might. Come to Jesus and be schooled by Him. Only by Him can you learn the fear of the Lord, and only by Him can the knowledge of God be acquired. I want to close by giving you the prayer of David in Psalm 86:11. Just listen. I think this should be our prayer right now. Teach me Your way, O Lord. I will walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name. You, God, can teach me to know You, and when You do, I will fear You. Make me unite my heart to fear You. Amen and amen.